I'd like you to take your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. I do love the Christmas season. I love just the idea of family and certainly the meaning of Christmas. I think Christmas is a great opportunity to deepen our appreciation, really, of the humility and the servant mentality that our Lord had in coming to earth in human flesh. But I don't wonder or even fear sometimes that the Christmas story has been so, I don't want to say brutalized, but really polished, cleaned up, almost sanitized. I can't tell you how many times during the parade that when I had the windows down, I was driving the truck, but we're the only church that was in that parade this year, and I could not believe how many different people said, oh, there's the manger, easily, readily recognizable. But I thought, do they really know what it must have been like that night? And I wonder, even those of us that sit and hear messages throughout the year, and even at least one Christmas message a year, I wonder, really, do we know really what it was like? I imagine at some point we think about it, we meditate on it. But that original Christmas scene was dirty. It was smelly. It's a teenager giving birth to her first child. What was probably, I believe, a cutout in the side of a mountain or a hillside. I know you've heard the Christmas story over and over and over again. And that's good. And it's good to read it before you celebrate the gifts and the things that you do on Christmas, to center our minds and our hearts on Christ. But let us not get so inoculated to the cultural understanding of Christmas or even the Christmas story that we start using culture and start using just the things that we see to guide what we know to be true rather than God's word. And so I just talked to some people. Our kids are off of school, and some just got off of school yesterday that I was talking to, and Christmas break for some, and maybe some of you are still getting ready for classes. But I've devised a quiz for tonight. Now, the good news is if you fail, you can still celebrate Christmas. But I'd like to just bring our attention to Luke chapter 2 and ask some questions that, as I looked over and just thought about it, maybe some things that we think to be true that maybe are not. Now I have a feeling I'm looking at a bunch of people that I'm not going to stump. But that being said, it's still good to stop and think about it and put ourselves in that place, in that time, and think about what it was for God to become man. So my first question, don't worry, this is open book. What was the name of the person that issued the decree about taxation? Caesar Augustus. Now, it's interesting. That was not his real name. Every time I want to say it, I say it wrong. So let me look how it's spelled. His name was actually Octavianus. I'll spell it for you. You can just see me later. I want to say Octavius, but it's not. It's O-C-T-A-V-I-A-N-U-S, Octavianus. But he took the name Caesar, which meant ruler. But the word Augustus is not a name either. You see, the Senate in Rome would come to him and they said, let's call you a king or let's call you the emperor. And he said, I'll have none of that. He said, I'll take the name Augustus. And it was really a religious name. And what was he doing? In taking that name Augustus, he was making himself God to those people. That's a lowercase g, if you're wondering. It had a lot of religious significance. And so someone that was trying to make themselves God wrote a decree that would ultimately bring the fulfillment of prophecy of the King of Kings. It's a great irony in that, I think. But God has put the people in place to accomplish His will. And I'll tell you, He's still doing that today. God is still in control. He is still sovereign. And nothing escapes Him, and nothing takes Him by surprise. And so when we think about the Christmas story, I get excited just thinking about God being in control. Don't forget that. Whatever situation you find yourself in life, that God is still sovereign. Don't be afraid of that word. Don't be afraid of that idea. Think about this. Caesar Augustus tried to make himself God. Who reverences Caesar Augustus today? Who pays taxes to him today? Who gives him any thought other than the fact that he is nothing more than a wrench or a tool that God used to accomplish His will? But yet we still sit here tonight worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Question number two. According to the biblical record, Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem, and Mary was riding a what? Can you give me a verse on that? That's a little bit of a trick question. I won't give you any more trick questions tonight. But the honest truth of it is, I believe they were so poor, I have a hard time believing that they could afford a beast of burden. Look with me, if you will, at verse 4. In verse 5 of Luke chapter 2, Joseph also went up to from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Now, it doesn't say they didn't have a donkey. And I don't know how long it would have taken, but she probably walked with her husband the distance, traveled 5 or 10 or maybe 12 miles a day if they had good traveling weather. But whether it was on a donkey or whether it was simply her walking, I don't know, maybe Joseph gave her a pig. No, I don't think that probably happened, all right? I read recently, or maybe I heard, I don't remember, but I was looking it up today. Did Mary have to go? I think the head of the households had to go to be to have the census, to give the count, so that they would be taxed. But I don't believe the women would have to go. I'm still looking for definitive proof. I read that in one source. I like to usually double source that. But it's interesting to think, why did Mary go? Well, I think they knew the scriptures. They were godly young people. The angels had already talked to them. They knew some of the prophecies of the Messiah. And so certainly she would have a desire to be where God wants her to be. Not only that, but to be with her husband. And so they traveled together. I think that's a great picture of the way marriages ought to be today. Husbands and wives ought to do those things together. I don't think that husbands ought to have one hobby and wives have another life and they just have different things, and they meet together at the dinner table. I'm not saying it's wrong to have different interests necessarily, but when those detract from time with the family, when those detract from being a family, it's wrong. Sometimes we have to readjust. Certainly this would not have been an enjoyable trip for Mary. Being that far along, I mean, even in our culture today, doctors will tell you by the time you get as far along as she is, you don't travel. You don't get away from the doctor or the midwives or whatever it might be. You're going to stay close to home. There's security, there's safety in that. But she chose to go with her husband. And so maybe on a mule, but on a carpenter's salary in that day? Probably not. Just because you see the picture of nativity or the artistic renderings, don't let culture tell you what the Bible does not. I'm speaking from silence. I don't know how she got there. But I will now say definitively something that the Bible does not either. And my whole point in this tonight is just to remind us, God's word is infallible. Not Walmart or Target or something or Amazon that's selling whatever pictures are on there. Just remember that the Bible is our guide. And I think you'll get this just because of something that we said the other night. But the innkeeper's actual words to Joseph and Mary were, we don't know. I said the other night that you always see in the children's play, one kid has to memorize two words. No room. We don't know what was said. The Bible simply tells us that there is no room for them in the inn. As a matter of fact, the innkeeper is never introduced. We never hear a line from him. I read one account that said maybe someone else told them, and they didn't even go to the inn. They just headed right to the barn. I don't know. But Luke simply records in verse 7, the latter half, that there was no room for them in the inn. That's the world's motto still. No room. There's no room for Jesus in the public square. There's no room for Jesus in the commonplace or the marketplace of ideas. No room. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that the world says that. We're told that the world's going to hate Jesus. But let that be said of any Christian. No room for Jesus. Not just at Christmas time, but all through the year. We ought to be thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So Mary delivers the baby in a stable. Although we'd better be careful because we're not really told that it's a stable. We're just told that he's born in a manger. Could have been out in the open. Could have been where the travelers tied down their animals. But I've read several different, scholars that they believed it was a hollowed out cave in the Bethlehem hillside. And that was common in those days. And so whether it was a wooden structure, you say, wait a second. I know exactly what it was because I have one of them sitting in my house on the table somewhere. Well, we don't know exactly what it was. But we do know that it wasn't in the inn, and it was a place where it would have been unsanitary, in that way unsafe for a delivery. How many of you would take your newborn child to the zoo and help clean up the animals with the zookeeper? Nobody's going to do that. It's not safe. It's not sanitary. But yet that is where the King of Kings was born, in a stable, maybe in a cutout, a mountainside there. Cold, dark, unappealing. Not the place that you would think of a king being born, but yet that's where he decided that he was going to be born. That's where God said he was going to be born. So I said it just a moment ago, but let me ask again, the place where they put that newborn baby. What was it? Say it. It was a manger. Say what? Say it loud. Okay, in case anybody didn't know, he said manger. What's a manger? Is it something that was pristine there, newly made? A manger is a feeding trough. Now, if you've ever been in a place where you see animals eat, whether it's a cow or Horses less so, but pigs, anything like that, very, very messy. Now, I'm not saying they would have pigs. I don't know if it was a Jewish inn or if it was a Gentile inn, but I'm saying this, cow slobber, it's not a pristine, beautiful, operating room. I would say this, Mary would be pretty tired to just lay her child, and I'm sure maybe they put some hay in it or maybe they put his cloak in there, I don't know, but I just want you to understand, maybe it's just me, but you get this idea that, okay, well, she had the baby and everything is, cleaned up and is pristine and he sets them in there and it's just as great and everything's glowing in there and that is God in the flesh. But that's not how it is. It's a barn and there's animals. And that is the place where they feed the animals. I mean, it's kind of disgusting. Why would the Lord be born into those circumstances? I think one of the reasons is that he's able to relate to every person at every social and economic class or rung and not just say, I can understand your plight, but he says, I can relate to where you are. I think each one of these questions screams to the world the humility of our Savior. Remember the Greek culture in this day. Listen, humility was seen as a weakness. And if you were humble, then you were really of a secondary class. For Christians of that century to demonstrate humility, to put others before themselves, was an unthought thing in Greek or Roman culture. And so for a king to be born in such humble circumstances, it would truly take an act of faith to say, yes, that is my Savior. That is the Messiah. There they are in that delivery room. They put the baby in that feeding trough, wrapped him up. They're about to get some visitors, aren't they? How many angels spoke to the shepherds? I should make these multiple choice, multiple guess. Was it a host? None? No angel spoke to the shepherds? Was it one angel? Was that one angel? What did you say? An angel of the Lord. That's exactly right. Look at verse 9. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Just one did the speaking, but then they were joined by a host of angels, weren't they? Look at verse 14. What was their refrain? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Have you ever been to Israel? I have not. I guess if I had a bucket list, that would be on it. If I don't get it in this life, I'll see it someday. But what is it like over there? What has it been like for the last 1,200 years? There's not a lot of peace right there, is there? There's not a whole lot of, listen, you got to go through gate checks, security checks, all these different things. I know Dr. Bill's been there a couple of times. He could probably speak to it a lot better than I could, but there's a lot of high security over there. Why? Because there's not a lot of goodwill towards one man and another. You have the Muslims, the Palestinians. You have the Israelites over there. You have some Christians over there. So what is the angel saying? Peace on earth? Are you kidding me? We're right in the middle of a war right now. You say, America's at war? Well, if you look at the paycheck that we're cashing to other countries, we're fighting a war economically. So where is this peace on earth to be found? Where is this goodwill towards men? I don't believe it's talking about man to man. It's talking about, from God's perspective, God's goodwill towards men. The peace of God that passes all understanding is available to those that receive Jesus, this baby set in the manger, as their Messiah, as the Savior of the world. I used to hear one guy say all the time, there is no peace without the Prince of Peace. And that's true. It's a great reminder of this time of day and in the world and the culture in which we live, that war and lack of goodwill, I'll say ill will, seems to be prevalent in our world today. But aren't you thankful? Aren't you glad this evening that God has goodwill towards man? I sure am. I certainly am. It's only because of that that we have the hope of a Savior. Let me ask you another question. What were the sign, or what was the sign, that the shepherds were to look for in identifying the Lord Jesus Christ? Right? He says, a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger. Why and how can that be a prophetic sign? Well, let me just tell you, this was so unique and so unusual for a newborn baby to be out in a barn surrounded by flies or the filth of the barn floor, and even more so to be placed in a feeding trough, that shepherds were given this as their sign. Now, I don't know how many people showed up in Bethlehem that night. And maybe the Lord was not the only baby born that night. But he would have been the only one born in a barn. And the only one sitting in a feeding trough. That was the prophetic sign that God had given to the shepherds so that they would know exactly who the Messiah was. God has never allowed any kind of mistaken identity to come into play when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. With over 300 different prophecies referring to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, talking about who he's going to be, where he's going to be, what he's going to do, God has always given a very clear, clear demonstration of who the Messiah is. You can't read Isaiah 56 and not think about the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember Craig Hartman, I think it was him, would go to New York and he'd set up a table and he would put pamphlets out. He wouldn't put, he'd put Isaiah, did I say 56? I meant Isaiah 53. He'd put Isaiah 53 out and he would ask these Orthodox Jews that were passing by, read this, who is it talking about? They'd say, it's talking about your Jesus. They'd almost be angry in the way that he relates the story. And he'd look at them and he'd say, then why did your prophet Isaiah write this? And they say, what? Now, what he told me was, on the daily readings that they have, that the rabbis give to their people, they skip over Isaiah 53. And they try to explain it away. Well, I can't explain away. It's a clear cut. No mistaken identity. Anyone that reads that, even in our world today, knows exactly who that suffering servant is. Matthew's gospel would record for us that there are other visitors on the way. In my study, I was confronted with the idea that that star could have been the very Shekinah glory of God. I've not made my decision on that yet, but it gives me a year to study and pray on it. I have an idea what I'll be preaching on next Christmas, all right? But a star that appears and disappears is kind of sketchy as a star. I'll give you a little hint. The word translated star carries the idea of brilliance or light. It's not just a star. But who saw the star in the east? Somebody? The wise men. All right. I hope you understand that these magi, by the way, that is the word we get magic from, or magician. But they were more than just tricksters or sleight of hand. There's an ancient Greek historian, Herodotus, and informs us that the Magi were responsible for training the future kings of Persia, which is now modern Iraq. So they were academic scholars, they were professors of the arts and sciences and languages and architecture, mathematics, astronomy, all these different things. And I read this week that no king could ascend to the throne without mastering the disciplines and receiving the blessings of the Magi. Now, who do you think in the history of the East was the most distinguished Magi of them all in Persia? I believe it was a believer named Daniel. He would live out his faith before several different kings. We know that he suffered the consequences of that, didn't he? Thrown into the den of lions. But Daniel believed the scriptures. Numbers chapter 24 talks about a star that would rise from Jacob. And I don't know exactly what revelation he had, but I believe that he passed that on to those others that were looking and watching for this Messiah. So the question I have is, when did the wise men come and see Jesus? Was it while he was at sitting there in the barn at the manger? That's how it's always depicted. It might have been conspicuous in the float, but we intentionally left the wise men out. The answer is really after they knocked on the door of the house. You see, they came to the house. The text implies that Joseph might have not been there at that point. We don't know. Maybe he was at work. Maybe he had passed already. But we know that he might have been at work or out doing something. We know he hadn't died yet because Mary's going to have more children after Joseph. With Joseph after Jesus is born. You know, one of them is going to be named James. But they come into a house and you see the child. It's interesting, the phraseology that Matthew uses and the phraseology that Luke uses are different. One, it talks about a baby. One talks about a little child. And we know that Herod was going to kill all the children that were what? 2 years or younger. Say, what's the big deal? Whether it was at the manger or whether it was somewhere else. Theologically, I don't think it's a great big deal, but I'll tell you what is big is making sure that we derive truth from God's word, not from the culture around us. You'll know in your lifetime, Christ has been further and further and further removed from actually the birth time. Or Christmas. Christmas has been completely secularized. And so if we say, yeah, they were there at the main, what do we have to stand on? Let's make sure that we get the truth from God's word. How many wise men were there? I know, I told you there's no more trick questions, but I just can't help myself. We know that there were three gifts. Gold, myrrh, frankincense. You know, gold, that represents royalty. By the way, how are they going to survive? It's hard, even as a carpenter, to pick up work when you're traveling all the time. I believe God was providing for their needs long before they had those needs. Frankincense was used by the priest in his daily intercession. The other gift was myrrh. It's kind of a odd gift. I know when I was in the Middle East, we would go to the marketplace and they would have frankincense burning on these different tables, and people with these round hats just sitting on their head would stop, and they'd put it over the fragrance coming up, and they'd put their hat back on, and then they'd go about their way. I think that's the equivalent of stopping in at Belk and trying a few of the colognes before you head out on the road for your big gathering or whatever it might be. But what was myrrh used for? Anybody know what myrrh was used for? It was used for burials. What else? Well, you can find the answer in Mark 15. They would mix it with drinks to relieve pain and wrap linen around a deceased person's body. The myrrh would be, like I said, mixed together with perhaps grape juice or something, but it was also used to create a sticky substance that they would use in the wrapping of the shroud of the body. Maybe you remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was offered a drink with myrrh to deaden the pain. He refused it. He wanted to be in his right mind. He had some things to say, didn't he? Later, the Lord would be offered sour wine. What did he do with that? He accepted it. But moments later, he passed. He died. So there can be little doubt that the gift of the myrrh was, I believe, a symbolic reminder that Jesus Christ was born to die. I love this time of year. I like lights. I like giving and even getting presents from family, and it's a great, joyous time of year. I thought it was interesting that in 1644, the Puritans made it illegal to cook plum pudding and mince pie on Christmas Day. You say, why was that? They thought anybody cooking plum pudding was probably celebrating Christmas. They thought anybody celebrating Christmas was losing sight of the meaning and the purpose of Christmas. We abide by that law. We don't cook any plum pudding, not even on Christmas. You probably don't either. But if you're not careful, you're still going to miss the meaning and the purpose of Christmas. We'll have a distorted view of the manger and something that's sanitized and cleaned up and forget truly what that scene and scenario look like. And so I hope this is just a short and quick reminder to help you to remember the events of that night. They were orchestrated by God. It's not an accident that he was born that way. It was on purpose. God fulfilled all of his promises in the Messiah. We have salvation because of it. But in this time of year, not only do we not want to lose the really what happened that night, but the reason that it happened. Jesus Christ was born. He lived a perfect, sinless life. And then he was put on a cross for our sins. He paid for those sins by dying. He was buried. In 3 days, he rose again from the dead. Our culture is riddled with errors, inaccuracies. But let us as Christians hold forth the truth. And as we celebrate, by the way, I don't think it's wrong to celebrate Christmas. I use days of the week that are named after God's, but I use those days to glorify my God. And so as we celebrate, don't think it's sinful or wrong. It's a great reason to celebrate. But don't forget why we're celebrating.